The earliest disciples walked with Jesus for more than 3 years. They ate countless meals with him, watched him heal the sick, save the lost, defend the scriptures, and even raise the dead. Out of all the things, and if you can just put yourself in the disciples' feet, they're walking with Jesus, and essentially, they're walking with God. They're walking with the Son of God. And out of all the things they observed him do, only one of his habits compelled them to request a personal tutorial. Lord, teach us to pray. That was in Luke 11:1. As author Andrew Murray summarized in his classic, With Christ in the School of Prayer, they had been with him and had seen him pray, but no one could pray like him. Jesus led his disciples into a new and deeper experience with God through prayer. Jesus utilized the prayer practices of the day as a teaching tool for his followers. He transformed his disciples' prayer lives from formal rituals into intimate times of communion with God. In the first century, the Jewish people had ceased to use the name of God for fear of taking his name in vain. They used the name Father when they prayed, but the reference Father was a formal title used in the context of liturgies, which was a memorized and prepared formula for prayer. Jesus called God his Father. But what was more astounding was that in the first century, Jewish socioeconomic order governed by a religious calendar, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father, inviting his followers to replace formality with intimacy. In fact, the only time Jesus did not begin a prayer by addressing God as Father was from the cross, when he quoted the Old Testament. Jesus demonstrated this distinctive component of his prayer life in his longest prayer, recorded in John 17, which we're going to look at today. It's often called the high priestly prayer because Jesus interceded for his disciples. The designation high priestly prayer points to Jesus as our great high priest and to the intercessory nature of prayer. Even in the first opening verses of this section, Jesus' prayer focused on his mission to provide salvation for believers rather than his own personal needs. The prayer is both reverent and intensely personal. It reflects the crisis prayer common to the Jews of his days, but is laced with the intimacy that was particular to Jesus' relationship with God. Throughout the prayer, Jesus addressed God as Father, using this key address to precede six petitions in the prayer. For Jesus and his followers after him, a relationship with God was an invitation to speak to God as a child would to a parent. Jesus escorted his followers then and now away from a stagnant ritual and into a dynamic personal relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. So let's begin reading. In John chapter 17, we're going to begin with verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Jesus had many other things he wanted to say to his disciples before he suffered. But he realized they weren't able to grasp further teaching. He did realize he could pray for them. So Jesus ended his instruction and lifted up his eyes toward heaven. This indicates that Jesus took a posture of prayer and personal address to the Father. The prayer began with Jesus affirming again his hour had finally come. Jesus knew the agony and suffering he was about to endure. His request was for the Father to glorify the Son, to the end that what was about to transpire in Jesus' suffering would bring glory to the Father. Why would Jesus refer to his death on the cross as a thing of glory? The cross meant pain, suffering, and bearing the sins of the whole world. From a purely human standpoint, there was little glory in this humiliating form of torture and death. Jesus' death on the cross was glorious because Jesus was fulfilling the will of the Father who sent him to be our Savior. From that standpoint, the cross revealed, as no other act in history, the grace and mercy of God towards sinners. The revelation of this mysteriously beautiful aspect of the Father's nature brought him glory. We as believers should be focused on bringing glory to God in everything we do. Glory comes to those who selflessly put the will of God first. Human glory is prideful, selfish, and desires a personal recognition. The glory Jesus obtained and the glory we should seek is focused on bringing glory to the Father who saved us and called us into his service. Verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus acknowledged the Father as the source of the authority to lay down his life and to provide eternal life to all whom the Father gave him. The implication is that only Jesus is authorized to provide a remedy for spiritual death and separation from God. Those who put their faith in Jesus as Savior receive the divine promise that they have the authority or right to become children of God. Jesus would soon give authority to his disciples to take the gospel to the end of the earth. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus provided a definition of the phrase eternal life. Eternal life is living forever in right relationship with the only true God. Such life is received by faith in Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world. Jesus' statement rules out the false idea that all religions have common ground and are of equal value. Jesus stated there is only one God and one Savior. Religions that tout any other means of salvation are forms of idolatry. There is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus further affirmed his prayer in his prayer that his singular purpose during his time on earth was to bring glory to the Father by completing the Father's work. This was Jesus' mission from the incarnation, his coming from the Father, to the ascension, returning to the Father. At the time of Jesus' prayer, the cross still lay in the future, but there was no doubt that the pivotal work of the cross would be accomplished. Jesus revealed in this statement the practical implications of giving God glory, obeying the Father's will, and fulfilling his mission glorifies God. A life of obedience that brings glory to God is not without pain and sacrifice, but the result is God's blessing and approval. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus anticipated his return to the glory he had with the Father before the world was created. We are reminded of the opening verses of the Gospel, where Jesus was declared to be eternal and equal with the Father. That passage is complemented by Paul's description of the emptying of Jesus in coming to earth to provide our salvation. The successful completion of his saving mission meant being exalted in heaven by the Father. So we as believers have every reason to honor Jesus throughout our lives, because he completed God's work of providing the way of eternal life. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus focused on his completed mission of training his disciples. The disciples played an integral part in God's plan to bring the message of salvation to the world. Faithful Christians today continue the work of evangelism and missions begun by those who first believed. Let's go to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus came as the ultimate prophet to reveal the Father as no prophet before him could do. Jesus revealed the name of the Father, a term that refers primarily to his nature and will. The knowledge of God that Jesus provided was transmitted through Jesus' presence, words, and deeds. He entrusted this knowledge initially to the apostles, the men God had given to him. Luke 6:12 records that Jesus spent an entire night in prayer before selecting the disciples whom he would name as apostles. And I promise you, I've studied the scripture all my life, but it never dawned on me. When I read that, I did not remember that. Jesus praying about his disciples. So I'm going to go to Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So that really stood out to me. And it was something I've read over and over again, I know, throughout my life, but just never, it never popped with me, I guess. Jesus spent the next 3 years with them, revealing the Father and unfolding God's plan of redemption for the world. Jesus declared that despite their slowness to learn and faltering steps, the apostles had obeyed the Father's word. Our love for God is demonstrated by obedience to His commands. We cannot love God and disobey God at the same time. Scripture reveals the moral commands of God. These statements of truth and morality are absolute and unchanging. Biblical values are opposed by the world system promoted by Satan and embraced by rebellious people. Christians demonstrate their allegiance to God and fellowship with Christ through daily obedience to God's word. Verses 7 and 8. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. As the humble servant of the Father, Jesus gave to his disciples the words given to him by his Father. Jesus' opponents refused to acknowledge that he was from the Father or that his words carried the Father's authority. In contrast, the acceptance of Jesus' statements by the believing disciples demonstrated their belief that Jesus truly revealed the Father and had been sent by him. The conviction by the disciples that Jesus was the Son of God was the result of basically three factors. First, they recognized Jesus because of his divine presence. They saw the miracles he performed. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. Second, the disciples heard Jesus' words that explained the Father and interpreted the scriptures with authority. And third, the disciples saw his deeds as he lived a perfect life before them and modeled a life of obedience to the Father. We honor Jesus when we accept and we obey his teaching as the divine instruction they are. And we're going to skip over now to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In John 17, verses 1 through 19, Jesus' prayer focused on his impending death and the needs of his first disciples. But beginning in verse 20, the prayer broadened to include the future of Christianity and succeeding generations of believers. On the eve of his arrest, Jesus prayed for every believer who had or will receive him as Savior through the preaching of the gospel. That included you and me. Jesus knew the future and looked with confidence beyond his suffering and death to the resurrection and establishment of the church. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What did Jesus identify as his future followers' utmost need? He prayed for believers' unity. The true and lasting unity of believers is based on the unity of the Godhead. It stands in contrast to the division created by sin in the world. The unity of believers testifies to the world that Jesus was sent by the Father. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, represent complete unity and the absence of division. There is one God who exists in three persons. Each person of the unity works in harmony with the others, and each contributes uniquely in the work of God, whether it is creation of the world, the revelation of the truth, the provision of salvation, or the empowerment of the church. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. One of the benefits of unity in Christ means that we share His glory. Jesus did not specify what He meant by glory, but we can be certain that it relates to His atoning death on the cross. Believers share in the benefits of Jesus' substitutionary atonement and are united with Him. So we share in His glory both now, which is justification and sanctification, and in the future, which is glorification. Verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus emphasized love as the primary reason for God's inclusion of believers in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unity of believers is once again said to be a witness to the world of God's work of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Before leaving the discussion of unity, we must determine what Jesus meant and consider how believers today can fulfill His prayer for unity. We should first consider what is not meant by unity. We live in an unprecedented age of diversity within the church, involving style of worship, music, dress, architecture, and so on. I've been in several building, the word don't come to my mind, but building programs, I guess, in churches. And one thing I've always heard is a pastor doesn't last long through a building campaign because everybody in the church wants their input in how to do it. So I can see what they mean here by architecture. Jesus was not calling on believers to adopt cookie-cutter preferences to the exclusion of others. The church has demonstrated many different styles throughout church history and within different cultures. The unity Jesus called for must first be based on true doctrine. And we have to remember, that is the church, the doctrine. It's not what we wear. It's not where we go. It's the doctrine that we believe in and stand on. The essential truths of Scripture continue to unite or divide based on conformity to or rejection of biblical truth. We are not called on to ignore biblical truth to create some external cosmetic oneness. Second, genuine unity must be based on Christ-like love that refuses to allow selfishness or other manifestations of the sinful nature to divide us. Unbelievers will see a true representation of the love of the Godhead only when faithful believers model that love for them in the body of Christ. We honor Jesus as believers when we behave in ways that show our unity with God, with Jesus, and with other believers. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus once again addressed his Father and made a request on behalf of his present disciples and all who would follow him in belief. Previously, Jesus' request focused on the needs of believers during their earthly lives. Here, he focused on the ultimate destiny of believers. The phrase, "be with me where I am," is one of the most wonderful concepts in God's Word. And I think now of Ms. Hazel being with Jesus right where he is today in glory. Previously, Jesus had spoke of leaving to prepare a place for his followers in the Father's house. Here, he prayed for that reality, to the end that the redeemed would be able to see the Son's full glory. The first disciples saw glimpses of Jesus' glory at his transfiguration and in his miracles. These disciples would soon see his resurrected glory. And one day, all believers, everyone, will see his consummate glory in heaven. Verse 25. A righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Jesus addressed the Father as righteous Father to contrast him with the sinful world that did not know the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, knew the Father and came to earth to make him known. Those who believe in him also come to know the Father. And verse 26. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus revealed the holiness, righteousness, mercy, and grace of the Father. He revealed God's love so that believers might demonstrate such love for God and for one another. As believers, we can be sure that we're able to honor Jesus not only now, but also when we are with him forever in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what an honor and a privilege to come before you and to lift up your name. Lord, to glorify you as the true living God, the true Son of God. Lord, we thank you for the price that you paid so that we may know you one day forever in heaven. Father, thank you for the prayer that you prayed for even us over 2,000 years ago. Lord, we just thank you for how you loved us unconditionally. Lord, without merit, you loved us. Lord, you saved us, and we thank you. Father, I just pray now for the family of Miss Hazel, Lord, that you would comfort their hearts and that they would draw strength from you during this time. Lord, we just rejoice knowing that Miss Hazel is with you, and Lord, in the comfort and beauty of heaven. Father, thank you for the reassurance that we have as believers that death does not sting. Lord, you're with us. You carry us through into your eternal glory. Father, we pray for our service today. Lord, that you would just manifest yourself throughout the worship, the music, the preaching, Lord. Just speak to our hearts, each and every one of us. Lord, may you alone be glorified. May you alone be worshiped. For it's in your precious, holy name I pray. Amen.